I guess it's time to start. Everybody got quiet. Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We're going to finish that verse, move on into verse 11. And before we begin, let's just take a couple minutes to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. I know there's a lot of distractions in life today. It seems amazing how everything can just... like Gary said this morning, it's kind of like if the pin was pulled on the grenade October 6th or 7th. So it's amazing how things started falling into place. But we're told to not panic. We know the Lord's got it all in His hands. And so let's see what His Word has to say, because that's where the real comfort is found. So let's take this time to prepare so we can eat some spiritual food this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your test. We thank You for the privilege of living in the days in which we live. And Father, it's pretty clear that these are the last days based on the things that are going on. But Father, it's not so much the political things going on. It is the lack of true spiritual things that are going on. It tells us that this is the time of the end of this dispensation. So, Father, I pray You'd be with us this morning. I pray that we'd be able to understand Your Word, be able to remember it, and, Father, be able to use it wisely. So as we face these various explanations, if you will, especially from the world, I pray we'd be able to evaluate them correctly and properly and not be swayed by them and not be panicked by them. Father, we indeed know the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we thank You for that. Please nourish our souls with this portion of Your manna. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2 Peter 3:10, I'm going to read from 8 and 9. Just this is part of the paragraph that's there. He says, "Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is day one. The Lord is not tarrying concerning the promise, as some consider slowness." Okay, is any of you asked, why hadn't the Lord come back yet? I think we've all done that. And the worse it gets, usually it's because something real bad's going on in our life. Now it's going on around the world. And so we're wondering, where are You? Where are You coming from? And it's sad, but we've actually seen people who were taught, trained, lived the pre-tribulational rapture perspective that the Lord's going to come back, take all of His kids out, and then He's going to bring tribulation on the earth. We've seen that, and then we've seen them abandon it simply for the fact that He hasn't come back when they think He should. And this verse, please read it. "He is not tarrying concerning the promise, as some consider slowness, but He's patient toward you." Now, He's patient toward unbelievers because I believe He wants the bride and body of Christ filled up. And when that happens, when that body and bride of Christ is full, the rapture could happen. Is it full? It looks like it's probably close. After 2,000 years of evangelism and spreading the gospel, it looks like it is probably close. But patient toward you, He's talking to us believers. See, do we have anything that may need to be corrected, straightened out, figured out? Would we like to be doing what the Master expects when He returns? Now, if you've read Matthew 25, you've read some other passages, that's a good idea. Blessed is that slave who's doing what he's supposed to be doing when the Master comes back. That's where we should be. He says, not willing for anyone to ruin themselves. He doesn't want an unbeliever to go to hell. That's not His desire, but his desire is nobody goes to hell. But His will is that if you don't believe in My Son, that's where you're headed. Okay? That's clear. But it's not his desire. A lot of times we can see our kids heading in the wrong direction. We see them and we're going, I wish they wouldn't go that way. We still love them. right? We'd still like to rescue them. We'd still like to save them. But they've made the decision. And when he set up Genesis 1 and made us in his image, he gave us volition, and with that came accountability. And so many people don't realize that, and the world has done a, if you will, a masterful job at clouding that. That's what the devil does. I don't think he thought he was responsible for anything he ever did. I think that's where it started. Well, God, if you made me knowing I would fall, then when you made me, you caused me to fall. Huh, what an argument. And God says, no, I gave you the ability to decide. And with that ability to decide comes your accountability to the decisions that you make. Some people believe it's all preordained and foreordained, and that's actually the views of Islam, that it's all preordained and foreordained and nobody's got a say in anything that is done. And some people believe that's the case. But our God knows what's going to happen. But because he knows what's going to happen, doesn't make it happen. Okay? We're watching football games. We know that other team is going to score. At a time we don't want them to score. But did we make it happen? No, we can see the trends and what's going on. God's omniscient. He knows all things. But did he cause all things to happen? Maybe in a secondary or tertiary sense, but not as a primary cause. And so that's part of what it says. He didn't want anyone to ruin themselves. He wants believers to grow up. He wants believers to become mature. He says, but for all to come to repentance is change of mind. Where we're thinking wrong, he wants it to change. So why is he tarrying? It's primarily, I believe, for unbelievers, but I think it's also for believers to get their act together. Now, some may and some may not, and that's sad. Some will be saved, as it says, so as by fire, from the book of Jude. They just barely get there. I actually heard the phrase, saved by the skin of their teeth, and I've used it a couple times because that's what my old preacher used to say when I was growing up. Saved, of course, he had a works-based gospel, but that's a whole other thing. But saved, just barely saved. Saved so as by fire. Now, he says he wants everybody to change their mind. Now, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. This is a pure prophecy. It is going to happen. It will come like, this is an analogy, a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's described kind of like a whoosh. The heaven is going to pass away. It's going to dissolve. And the elements, burning intensely, this is a corrected translation, will be dissolved. Elements looks at carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, looks at all the stuff that we know are the building blocks of all life. They're going to be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be totally burned up. Now, we got well into the summary here. The day of the Lord refers to the time from the rapture on through eternity. And if we track it down, it's pretty easy to find out. The phrase is used 23 or 25 times in the entire Bible, the day of the Lord. To some, it's going to arrive like a thief, unexpected and sudden, although not unplanned. It's not an accident, okay? But it's going to be something that catches people off guard. Now, we know that can happen. He says, like a thief, it's going to catch people off guard. But we looked at some passages that if the master of the house had known the hour of the time the thief was coming, he'd have been ready for him, right? But some things, even though we know they're going to happen, they catch us off guard. And I hope that all of us here and everybody listening, when it happens, goes hallelujah and not manna. Manna is what is it? And I hope we all go hallelujah, praise the Lord. I hope that's what happened. The heavens and earth will pass away shortly after the millennium, and just before the great white throne judgment. That's the sequence that we get. Now, if the elements themselves will one day pass, why would we hang on to the elementary principles of the world rather than to Christ? Why should we do that? In fact, starting in verse 11, this is Peter's argument. See, Paul had already made it in Colossians 2. Peter makes it again a few years later in our passage, 2 Peter 3:11. And where we left off is based on the timing of the destructions of the heavens and the earth, all the great accomplishments of the millennium will also be destroyed. Now, what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? Millennial kingdom is going to, it's going to start. Jesus is going to defeat all of his enemies. And then there's going to be some cleanup. There's going to be burying of a lot of dead bodies. When you read Ezekiel and other passages, a whole lot of people get killed. The carrion birds have a great feast. You read about it in Revelation 19. So it's going to take a while to bury all of the bodies. We read part of that in Ezekiel. And so it's going to take a while. Then there's going to be a great rebuilding program. Because you and I, in resurrection body, it says we can reign with him. We may have a part somewhere in this millennial kingdom. Exactly what and how? Speculation. But what it says, that we'll reign with him. Now, what about the people that were human beings like you and I, that didn't get raptured because they weren't believers then, but got saved during the tribulation? Like the 144,000 male virgin Jews. Okay? When the Lord comes back at the second advent, he's going to bring everybody together and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And it says the goats will be cast into the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. And before you get there, and the sheep are the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom. So there's going to be believers in the tribulation, people like you and I, with sin natures, and they're going to be able to reproduce. And they're going to go into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to rebuild. Now, I personally think the Lord's going to do a lot of the rebuilding, because this world is a mess. The second advent, there's been an earthquake that split Jerusalem in three parts. It also made every island sink. So if you find yourself in the trib, don't run to the islands. Think, well, I'm going to retire in Hawaii. It'll get out. And I'd stay away from anything resembles an island. And so you have to know, if you find yourself in the tribulation, you better get educated real fast, because there's a lot of places you don't want to go. Things have been torn up. Hailstones with the bowl judgments that weigh 120 pounds apiece. They're talked about in Ezekiel and Revelation. So you have geological, geographical, environmental. Why did God judge the environment? Simple, you shall have no other gods besides me. And when you start worshiping the created rather than the creator, when he brings judgment, guess what he brings it on? He is going to wipe this planet out. But then, putting it back together to make it habitable. That's what he's going to do. So there's going to be 1,000 years of life started with really smart people. And what type of technology are they going to have then? We don't know. But in any event, it's all going to be wiped out after it's over. He's trying to tell us that material things are really unimportant. The sixth point is the Lord's in the business of dissolving things. And when you look at this, where did this word dissolve? Where did it come into? Where is it found? And you go, well, if he's going to dissolve things, what does he like to do? Go around, blow up buildings? The material things are the easy things to get rid of. Okay, because what's he going to do? Well, first of all, he broke down the barrier that separated us from God, from Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. He himself is our peace. You know, I hear people saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And yes, we should. But it's found in a person and not a treaty. And they haven't figured that out. It is found in the person. That's what it says here, right? He is our peace, the church. He is our peace. So no matter where we are, what environment we find ourselves in, what war zone we find ourselves in, he's our peace. Not this political stuff. He said he made both groups into one, Jews and the Gentiles. And he broke down, he dissolved the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man, the body of Christ, thus establishing peace. Okay? He broke down the barrier. It's much harder to do spiritual things. It says he spoke and brought the heavens into existence. The heavens are the finger work of his hands. But salvation took his arm. What's more difficult? To deal with the physical matters or the spiritual matters? He released us from our sins from Revelation 1 verses 4 to 6. Isn't that nice? It is. That's indeed worth the big amen. That is so wonderful that the payment for sins has been totally made. Revelation 1. Notice how Revelation starts, this fascinating book that people decide they're going to read the Bible and they get to Genesis 5 and quit because all the begets. And then they jump to the New Testament and they read Matthew 1 and all the begets. So then they decide, I'm going to read the last chapter of the book. And they go to Revelation 1 and then they come to your pastor and go, I don't understand any of that. You need the other 65 books before you get there. But he tells us in the first three verses of Revelation that it's the whole thing is a prophecy. See, the whole book is a prophecy. So if you approach it in another way, other than prophecy, you've approached it wrong. Because you've just denied the inspired word of God that says the whole thing is a prophecy. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Now verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Released is our same word that's used to translate dissolve. When he dissolves the elements and the heavens and the earth and everything else, he just said, Tetelestai, paid for. Paid in full. It is finished. It is done. The work of redemption is total and complete. Released us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom. Us is the church. Priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So here we are, the church, the bride of Christ, and it's a universal priesthood within the body of Christ. That's why we don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. Because the Levitical priesthood has been set aside because it's been fulfilled, according to Hebrews 10. Now he came to destroy also, and look at these things he's destroyed. He breaks down barriers between God and man, for one thing. Another thing, the way he does it, is that he dissolves the issue of sin between God and man. So it's purely a matter of faith. And then he came to destroy the works of the devil. So it's kind of a threefold spiritual thing here that we're looking at. Little children, John writes. He's an old guy by this time. Most people put these epistles about 85 AD. All the other disciples, apostles are gone. They've already gone to be with the Lord. They've already been martyred. They're already gone. And so he writes little children. I guess he can do that because everybody is a minor to him. Did Jesus call his disciples little children? Yeah, he did. Because sometimes we're kind of hard to learn, but we're also good of faith. He said, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might dissolve them. Why did Jesus come? It's right at the center of the angelic conflict, this battle between God and Satan. And sometimes people just get, they want to make things so simple, and they say, well, like what angelic conflict? Well, if you've missed the fact there is a conflict, you also don't understand what's behind prophecy. Those two things go so hand in hand. It is hard to separate and extricate them. But the Lord came. He's the Redeemer. And he came that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. Now, what we find in chapter 3 of 2 Peter is the design for the future and confidence in the future. We've seen in the first 7 verses the exposure of false teaching. What is primarily driving the problems of the last days? And we find that that is evolutionary theory. And you say, how can that possibly be? That's just a thing they teach in school and all that. That's because people's desire to become their own God is evolutionary theory. Because Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14, I'll be like the Most High. He wasn't the Most High, but he was going to take his place. So he is all about evolution. Okay, he is the author of it. He is the one that is behind it. And so this false teaching is evolution based. I've seen so many things people interpret the scripture. Well, we have to let our interpretation evolve. No, you have to interpret based on what is written. And you have to apply based on what you see. It's a big difference there. Satan is a master manipulator. The second part of the outline, verses 8 through 10, is the truth about that teaching. It's just all a big lie. I heard something yesterday, and I had a term I hadn't heard before. And it is called, it's one of the things that young people have gotten really involved in at this point in time, because a lot of them have been told, you can't bring God into the schools, etc., etc. And they have what's been titled moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, big words. You got to stop and think about them for a second. Moralistic means it's based on some standards of right and wrong that involve morality. Therapeutic means it's how we're going to fix you. Deism means that it comes about that you're ascending to Godhood. Because when you go help people, it bothers me. I'm glad that young people get together and go paint houses for veterans. It's a good thing to do. But what happens when they get interviewed? It makes me feel so good. They're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. We're supposed to, as Christians, do the right things because it's the right thing to do. Okay, not so we feel good. If we do that, then what we are doing is we're trying to manufacture our own little world, and that comes out of a pluralistic, atheistic viewpoint. Pluralism is there are as many worlds as there are people to create them. Now that means that you live in your own little world, and I live in my own little world. Okay, and so I can be the God of my own world. And you can be the God of your own world. In the last days, men will be lovers of self. People are trying to become their own God. And when you reject the Almighty that created the heavens and the earth, that's your next choice. If you reject Him, you end up trying to follow some of those other gods, and then you find out they don't work either. They don't work either. So, this moralistic, therapeutic deism, I'm going to ascend to godhood because I'm going to do good things and I'm going to feel good about myself in the process. What should we do with this truth? That the problems of the last days are based on an evolutionary viewpoint, that they have really inculcated the culture. And the application of that truth, that's verses 11 to 13. Now, we find in verse 11, since all these things, okay, he's talking here about the elements, okay, you have to interpret based on context, okay, this things are the elements in context, the earth in context, and the works on the earth in context. Since all these things are to be luoed, dissolved, okay, in this way, with intense heat and burning, what sort of people? This word is potapos, used six times, and it means of what country or of what sort, and especially involves quality. Now, aren't we of a heavenly country? Okay, what type of people should we be here on earth? Because this next word, what sort of people ought you to be? Ought is dei. It's an interesting little word used 20, 30 times. And it means is obligated. It's a great little study all by itself of obligations. What are our obligations as a Christian? Are you obligated? To be is actually huparko, and that the word means to begin to be. Arko is the starting point of something. To begin to be. To begin to be in holy conduct and godliness. Holy is hagios, word that means set apart, sanctified, holy. Hagios, and then conduct is anastrophe, and it is a word for behavior. Okay? In holy conduct or holy behavior and godliness. Eusebia is a word for reverence. It primarily means you have a good reverence. You is means good. Sebia means reverent. So it means you have the proper reverence toward the Almighty. So since all these things are going to be dissolved in this way, all the things on this earth, what kind of people are we obligated to be and to become? In holy behavior and godliness. Now, the point is that if everything's going to pass away under the mighty hand of God, then shouldn't we want to please Him? Shouldn't we want to please Him? See, none of this stuff that we have can ever fill the hole that's in the soul of every human being. It's been called the God hole. It's a hole that only God can fill. No person can fill it. Only the person of Christ. No place can fill it. The home in which we live or call home or where we lay our head at night. People, places, things, and events. What's the latest? Well, I think you... Is it the iPhone 15 now that's the latest craze? I still haven't figured out how to work a flip phone properly. So all these things, if I just had this, I'd be complete. When we go overseas and talk to pastors and we try to tell them, and we learn some things along the way. There are times that we took an overhead projector and we set it up and we showed a PowerPoint. And their first thought was, when we get done, how can we get an overhead projector and do PowerPoint? Because if we're going to teach this, we can't teach it without an overhead projector and PowerPoint. So we stop taking those things. Why? Because they start to look to things for their ministry. And the Lord says, take what you got and use it. Don't worry about what you don't have. I'll supply your needs as you need them. So take what you got and use it. That's the way we all should be. And if we want to do ministry, we can't look at what we don't have. How many fishes do you have? Remember that question? How much food do you have? Well, there's 20,000 people here. How much food do you have? And the Lord lifted up his hands and blessed it. And you know what he didn't ask for? Multiplication. Interesting thing. Did we have all the prayer recorded? I don't know. But he just thanked the Father for what they had. And then they started breaking it. And he fed the 20,000. And they had baskets left over. Okay? Why? He wasn't saying, well, Father, you know we don't have enough. It wasn't the way he did the prayer. He said, thank you for what you have provided. See, the Lord needs our availability, not our ability. And when we lose sight of that, we make big mistakes. Shouldn't we want to please him? To know what sort of people we should be, what type of people should we be? We need to look at the Lord's power. Okay? I think we need a renewed sense of awe of who he is. A renewed sense of awe. Been reading in Ezekiel 33, 34, and studying through that, and ready to prepare it on present it on Wednesday nights. Looking at Psalm 83, looking at various things and going back through that psalm. And it says at the bottom, so that they will know that I am the Lord their God. That's the point of these things, so that they will know that I am the Lord their God. We need to look at the Lord's power. Matthew 8:27. It says, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of, that's our potipos word, what kind of, draws attention to the quality, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who do we serve? We serve one that can calm the winds in the sea in the middle of a storm. That's the one we serve. We also serve one that can calm you in the middle of it. See, that's what he does. So we need faith in the right object, but we also need to know who he is. So then we can say, Lord, I'm a mess right now, because all of us have said that, whether we admitted it openly or not, we've been a basket case at times in our life. Okay? Do we have the faith that he can calm us in the middle of the storm? Yeah. And another thing this word potipos is used for, look at the Father's love. 1 John chapter 3, first three verses says, see how great. Here's our word potipos. Consider the quality. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Things can be a mess around us, right? But he still calls me his kid. He knows all of our mistakes, innermost thoughts. He knows everything else. His son paid for all those mistakes. And he said, now I want you to think about the Father's love that he has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Oh, you know when that shofar sounds? By the way, I was given the gift of the shofar last week. So I'm learning to blow it. And hopefully I'll be able to blow it before Jesus comes back. It's a little different embouchure than the cornet I tooted on the eighth grade. But we'll see him like he is. Jesus Christ, the God-man, in glorified hypostatic union. This is after his resurrection. As he ascends to the Father. To be able to look on him, you need a new body. Okay? Nobody looks on God and lives. How are you going to do that? Because he's given you his righteousness. And he gives you, makes you a new creation. And he gives you a new body. And that new body will be able to come into his presence without being destroyed. That's what John's writing to us about. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. It's a test of where's our hope. Just as he is pure. We want to be like him. We want to do the things that are pleasing in his eyes. What kind of people should we be? I think be totally awestruck by the power of the Lord and totally awestruck by the extent and magnitude of his love. That's what changes us. Every day we're to continue to advance in the areas that are important to the Lord. And this is the word huparko. So we're letting the Scripture give us the information we need to properly apply this. To see what's important to the Lord. 2 Peter 1:8. Now, Paul did this in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because we all have to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Peter picked it up. And he says, if these qualities are yours. Now, that's the things we spent weeks on in 2 Peter chapter 1 about issues of honor, character, integrity, perseverance, all those things like that. And he says, if these qualities begin to be yours, okay? He's writing to believers, writing to new believers. And he said this, if you really want to know what you need to do in the Christian life, this is what you need to do. And are increasing, they begin to increase, okay? So it's not just stardom. Increase them. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the qualities that make us useful to Him. Now, every day we're to continue to advance in the areas important to our Lord. And there are seven clearly stated responsibilities in the Christian life. I'm going to pull some of the oughts out here. Now, one of the things that whenever you're counseling people, and you're trying to tell them how to get along, one of the things you say is drop the oughts. Okay? Husbands and wives and parents and children and all that, well, you ought to do this. Have you ever had that said to you? I know you've never said that to anybody else in your life, but I mean, when it comes your way, the first thing that happens is we have a 3-foot-thick wall that goes up when someone says, you ought to. Okay? When the Bible says it, we better pay attention to it. And we better drop those walls. Get those things out of the way. And let's see what the Bible says about ought. What ought we to do? The first one is to rely on the Holy Spirit. That's what we ought to do. Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. Because we don't know how to pray as we ought to. It's our Greek word we're looking up here. Dei is the word that we're tracking through here. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Who searches the hearts? The Lord Jesus. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow. We have a Father seated on the throne, the Son at His right hand. The Son is the intercessor, high priest. That's what He does. The devil accuses us. Revelation 12. That's what he's doing right now. He hadn't been thrown out of heaven just yet. He goes in there and he's got a whole load of stuff. And have you seen this? Have you seen this? Have you seen this? No, devil accuses us. And the son says, every time he presents something that we did, son goes, already paid for. Already paid for. Case dismissed. Already paid for. Isn't that great to know? Now, should we abuse that? No. That's what the Christian life is about. Not abusing the grace that has been shown to us. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. So we ought to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. And we're real good at making our own little formulas, is what we're real good at doing. And relying on our knowledge. Seemed like I read that in Proverbs 3 somewhere. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. Walk by faith. Things we ought to do. And remember, faith is about the object. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you received Him, so walk in Him. That means that's an imitation. We know Him. We know what He's like. We know what He wants. We want to please Him, so we imitate Him. Okay? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God ought to believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So if you're coming to the Lord and you're relying on Him, you're trying to listen to the Holy Spirit, you want something beyond heaven? Some people say, well, all I want is heaven. That's all I care about. Well, God went to a lot of trouble to offer above and beyond stuff of heaven. And we say, how do you get better than the super? Because heaven is super, right? How do you get super, super? Super duper, I guess that's what. How do you get above that? And God says, okay, I know these people well enough to know that when they find out, when they put their faith in my Son, they can't lose their salvation because it's about me and not them. Okay? They can't lose it. But then what do people do sometimes? They lose interest. And so He says, I got some more stuff for you here. I got gold. That usually motivates people. Sure motivating people today. And then I got silver. I have precious stones. Okay. Oh, and I've got crowns. You want something above and beyond? It's there. So, walk by faith. The Lord's going to provide. Here's the big one. Seek to remove arrogance. I believe almost all sin is arrogance based. We think we know better. Romans 12:3, after the exhortation to be conformed, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, present your body a living. You know the verse. Verse 3, though, we sometimes forget, and it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he's obligated to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Okay? In other words, if you really want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to determine what the will of God is, clear the arrogance out. Arrogance is often called vanity. Vanity means emptiness. And an interesting word about root words and meanings of the word arrogance in the Greek and the Hebrew both mean to be inflated. Oh, like, great touchdown you just scored. Yeah, it was pretty good, wasn't it? We all know what that is. Have you ever noticed how it's a word means puffed up, to fill yourself with air. Basically, to fill yourself with nothing. Error is important, but arrogance is not, see? So that's what it is saying. All is vanity and striving after wind, said the preacher. And so all is emptiness. It's nothing. It's useless. It's not going to fill that hole. That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, after he got through exploring all of the things that he shouldn't have explored, finally said, without God, it's nothing. That was a conclusion from a man who had the money to explore every possible thing you could imagine. And he says, none of it fills me. Only God can do that. Try to get the arrogance out. To do that, we have to identify it. And to do that requires the Holy Spirit. Then keep learning about God. 1 Corinthians 8. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I know as a young pastor right out of seminary, I thought I knew everything. I know none of you have ever had that feeling. We get a little education and knowledge and come out of college and we think we know everything. Then we get our first job. And then you get socked down. Knowledge makes arrogant. Knowledge for knowledge's sake, even in seminary setting where you're studying about the things of God, when you're doing it just to have the education, what does it say? It makes arrogant. Love, though, is the exhale. Love is the exhale of that knowledge in the proper way, doing it for God alone. But love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, think you're smart? He is not yet known as he ought to know. Can Paul speak to that from a first person? Paul was educated under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the fast moving young man. And then he got knocked down. What did Paul need to get rid of? The puffed up arrogance. And did it happen? Yeah, it did. Keep learning about God. Be bold in the spread of the gospel. From Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, I love that. Fight, put on the full armor of God. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the full armor of God, you pull it all on. And Paul's in jail when he writes this. And who's he talking to? Roman guards. Do you think he made a connection? He evangelized the household of Caesar. So yeah, he made a connection. I can see those guards going, we've got a change of guard coming. Who should we bring this time to chain to Paul? Because they've become believers and he just, bring me a new one this time to guard me. I mean, it's great to have this attitude about yourself. He didn't say, pray for my release. He said, pray that I may be bold. I'm an ambassador for chains, bold in the mystery of the gospel, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I am obligated to speak. I spoke with a missionary the other day, and he's working on a translation for us in a hostile country. And I said, we need to do this because this can expose you and all that. And he said, in my country, we don't worry about being exposed. We're going to get the word out one way or another. Now, some are cautious. That's fine. Where's the Holy Spirit leading is my question. Because I can't stand in judgment of them in their country doing the Lord's work. Okay? And he said, if they come get us, they come get us. That's just the way we look at it. I said, okay, let's keep going. Seek to excel in the Christian walk from 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just like you do walk, that you might excel still more. Try to excel in the Christian walk. If you're doing well, you're walking well, in Galatians, you might remember in chapter 3, Paul says, who hindered you? You were walking so well. Usually that question, who told you were naked? The devil's the answer frequently of that question. And be not quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, the Lord's bondservant is obligated to not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He's writing Timothy, young pastor, giving him instructions to pass on to faithful men earlier in that chapter. Giving him the instructions to do that, and he says, okay, you need to be above the fray. You need to be willing to help. You need to be willing to take insults. You need to be motivated to help other people above your own needs. And that's what he's writing Timothy about, giving some very practical information. Now, I've run out of time again. I'm just about to get my throat cleared. But we'll pick it up here, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, your mercy and love. We thank you for each other. Thank you for this time together. Father, we pray that indeed this spiritual manna will be available as we need it. And Father, I just pray we would need it this week to know the things that you would have us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.